Our first scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Well-known passage on church discipline from Matthew 18. Matthew 18 from verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then would you also please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. That's the text for the sermon, and it's also part of that that was quoted in what we just read in Matthew 18, verse 16, about the two or three witnesses. That is also from Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, from verse 15. And after that, I'll read from Lord's Day 43, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 43. Lord's Day 43. Just the one question, number 112. What is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word preached, will you enable us to recognize that this is the light that you shine on our way for our illumination, something that is of great importance for the way that we live, for our practical and daily living, and not a mere collection of abstract truths, but something that is very much a matter of our whole life and the way we walk throughout this world, throughout this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I don't know if you've ever looked very closely at the exact wording of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. I don't know if you've thought about that and noticed how personal that is. That it is speaking about your witness and how that bears upon your neighbour. I suspect that we have a tendency in our time to make this commandment less personal and more abstract by interpreting it as, you shall not lie against the truth, rather than to think of it in terms of bearing false witness against your neighbour. And that's not to say that this point about lying against the truth isn't part of it. There's nothing wrong with looking at it in that way as such. And indeed, Lord's Day 43 does interpret the ninth commandment in this way, to mean I should avoid lying and deceit and I should love and speak the truth. But the Heidelberg Catechism also recognises the personal emphasis of this commandment, starting with the issue of false testimony against other people in the first paragraph, and ending the second paragraph with an emphasis on guarding and advancing my neighbour's good name. And this emphasis, this personal emphasis with this commandment, is also something that comes out in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. We look at 4 points this afternoon as we examine that text. 4 points that whatever charges, if we bring charges or make accusation against brethren especially, it should be firstly properly witnessed, secondly properly investigated, thirdly properly disciplined, and fourthly it should be for the good of the church. So 4 points, properly witnessed, properly investigated, properly disciplined, and all of that for the good of the church. In the first place then, when someone in Israel brought an accusation or a charge of sin or crime against a brother, it had to be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. And just so we understand what a witness is, the word witness that's used here implies someone who is repeating, in other words, something that they have seen or heard, primarily something they've seen or heard firsthand. There's that personal element. What a person has seen or heard themselves, what they've seen or heard from another person, which they then bring by way of a charge or an accusation if necessary. And when they do that, when they bring that witness, they are to bring other witnesses as well. When they bring this before the courts of the church, God's law required that they would come with 2 or 3 other witnesses. And this was done obviously to protect the name of the party accused and also to uphold and protect the truth and the telling of truth among God's people. And you find a similar emphasis in a rather similar passage in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 as well. But this is also taken up in the New Testament. This idea of two or three witnesses is not only an Old Testament thing. It's taken up in the New Testament concerning how we deal with brethren when one person brings a charge against another in the courts of the church today. And we already have some idea that this, the context of this passage here in Deuteronomy is a church, it is a what we might call a religious context. We're talking here not just about crimes as far as the state is concerned, we're talking about sins as far as God is concerned and his word is concerned. Sin, verse 15. We're talking about the matter coming before the Lord and coming in the presence also of priests in verse 17. This is a church context. And though there's no doubt that what we have in the scripture here has influenced even the modern state, the Western state, today we still have an emphasis on people and bringing charges, having proper witnesses to whom the court and the jury listen. But here especially we're dealing with a church context. And likewise in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 verse 16 quotes Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 to argue that before telling the matter to the church, before you tell it to the elders, you have to go to the brother with two or three witnesses. And sadly, this is a command that's sometimes ignored in our church, in our own congregation. Especially when people come to the elders and they complain about a brother or a sister and they say, this person has done that, and they don't come with witnesses. This is something they've heard or they've seen or something that they've heard about even. And maybe they argue, well, I don't want to speak to my brother. I haven't gone and spoken to my brother first, but I don't want to do that because it's far too difficult to do so. So I would like you elders to go and do that. Well, I want to point out that there's no such allowance made either in Deuteronomy 19 or in Matthew 18. You go yourself, Matthew 18, and you make sure that you have the witnesses before you tell it to the church. In fact, verse 15 puts it even more strongly than that. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. Now, I know that sometimes in these modern times, some argue that things like video footage and forensic evidence and those kind of things can function as a kind of witness. So maybe you've only got one witness for certain types of crimes, but you have this other evidence as well, and maybe there's something in that. But there may also be situations in church life where you are the only witness and you cannot prove your accusation. And it may be that if you obey verse 15 here in Deuteronomy 19 and you say, well, I don't have any proof other than what I myself have seen, so I'm not going to bring it yet because I can't prove it with witnesses. It may be that because of that, a guilty sinner will remain free to continue his sin. And it may be that you even suffer to some extent because of that. But keep this in mind, that in a situation like that, if you hold back from bringing charges because you don't have it properly witnessed and this causes some harm to you, keep in mind that the Lord will eventually ensure that justice is done. You can be absolutely sure of that. You can trust that. Moreover, keep in mind that it is actually worse for the guilty party to continue in sin undetected or unproven. It is worse for him then than if he would be exposed immediately. So your inability to prove the case with witnesses is not making things better for him, it's actually making things worse. And it is also worse if an innocent man would be falsely accused and wrongly found guilty because of your mistaken testimony, if in some case you might have the wrong end of the stick. These restrictions that we read here then in this chapter, they're there for a very good reason. To provide the best system overall, with the best outcomes overall, for those who are innocent as well as for those who are guilty, also for victims and for the church in the long run. Sometimes, of course, when you bring a matter to the church and you think you have witnesses and it turns out that you don't, sometimes witnesses turn tail and run. A man charged may produce his own witnesses and suddenly things become very complicated. And so there was a provision made here at that time for those more complicated situations. Situations as well where all you end up with is one man with one story and another man with another story. And provision was still made where it was possible, nevertheless, for the matter to be heard. And that matter, when such situations arose, that matter then had to be investigated, even though there was only perhaps one witness. It had to be investigated, but it had to be investigated properly. Our second point. In such difficult cases, where perhaps a man intended to come with witnesses, he thought he had his two or three witnesses, he brought the matter forward, and suddenly things got complicated, provision was made for an investigation by priests and judges who were in office at that time. Possibly even, as some argue, those who were established and appointed as a kind of tribunal to deal with just this kind of situation. Verse 17. The two parties were then to meet at the sanctuary in God's presence and in the presence of the appointed priests and or judges. That tribunal, or whatever we want to call it, would then hear the two men, and then they had to investigate thoroughly. And again, like two or three witnesses, that is for the sake of upholding the truth, and it is also for the sake of protecting the brothers involved. Like having two or three witnesses, thorough investigation is a mainstay of modern Western judicial process. And that's something that came into Western law largely through the influence of Christianity, through the Bible. And it came in contrast to cultures where, prior to the influence of the gospel, who was innocent and who was guilty was often determined more by who had the higher rank. Think, for example, of Joseph versus Potiphar, where the rank is really the deciding factor. Or it came in against superstitious methods that were often used to determine guilt. Some years ago, when we were on holiday in Scotland, we went to look at a certain historical site that involved what was known as a murder stone. And this particular murder stone, those charged with murder were brought before this stone and they were blindfolded and turned around a few times. And with that blindfold on, they then had to put their finger onto the stone, and that stone had a little hole, slightly larger than finger size, in the middle of it. And if they put their finger straight into that hole, then they were obviously innocent. But if they missed and hit the stone somewhere else, they were obviously guilty, and then they were executed. And over against all that kind of nonsense, against that, the Bible comes in and teaches cultures that you need to have proper witnessing and thorough investigation in order to determine guilt. But the situation we're dealing with here in Deuteronomy and likewise in Matthew 18 is not the culture in general, it is especially the church. In the Old Testament, an Old Testament church state, a theocratic state. Hence, we read that this had to be carried out before the Lord, involving priests and the sanctuary, which effectively made both the Lord and the church's office bearers witnesses in the case. Rather similar to when vows are made in church today, for example, profession of faith vows, where the whole congregation witnesses, but we also call upon the Lord as witness, a witness to what is said. So if someone is lying or falsely accusing a brother, the Lord, in a sense, in that situation, is made party to untruth. And that's rather similar to perjury, calling on God as witness to the truth of what you're saying, but actually lying. Perjury. Lying under oath. And like perjury, it is a kind of blasphemy to try and make God, as it were, a witness to something that is a lie. And that is a very serious offence. Making false accusation, false charges, lying, and such things are not only sins against neighbour and sins against the truth, it is a sin against God as well. Verses 18 and 19 outline what should happen when proper investigation reveals that the one bringing the charges accused his brother falsely. He must be properly disciplined. Our third point. Now, maybe you think about this, well, this seems a bit heavy-handed, and surely it would discourage anyone from bringing a charge, no matter how valid, in case during the hearing somehow things went wrong and the whole lot bounced back and you got punished instead of the one you brought the charges against. But consider carefully the language that is used in this case. In verse 18, we're talking about the false witness, but verse 16, it's a false witness who comes as a malicious witness. And the word malicious is a word that means violent or cruel. It's a word that means someone who is extremely wicked. It is, according to verses 19 and 20, someone who is doing a great evil. And a great evil that can affect the whole of the church, the whole of Israel, as verse 20 shows, where it talks about how this kind of thing must be purged from Israel. It is, therefore, an attack upon the church. So we're talking about here about someone who comes with evil intent against a brother in the way that he brings charges. And the evils that are involved in this include the following. First of all, that there is harm intended, even violence intended. Imagine if someone is trying to get the death sentence for a false accusation of murder. There is violence intended, harm and cruelty intended, a very clear attack on one's neighbour, which is a violation of the sixth commandment. Indeed, it may be, in this case, is an attack on a brother, one of God's people. Ultimately, therefore, someone for whom the Lord Jesus died, someone ultimately united to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, and it is against the name or reputation of that brother, despite the fact that in the New Testament we read that the Lord Jesus Christ has given his people a new name. Revelation 2 verse 17. And in Revelation 3 verse 12, we find out what that new name is. It is the name of God. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is placed upon each of his people. That is the name that we now have. That's our new name. And so when you maliciously attack the name of a brother, that is the name that you are, in effect, attacking, the divine name. This malice is also an attack upon the truth, and it is therefore an attack on God. It is an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And where perjury is involved, it is an attack also against God. In any situation where God is brought in as a witness to a lie, that is like perjury, a form of blasphemy. So we shouldn't think of this merely as some honest mistake that a person makes in bringing a charge against another. This is something serious. And that is why the New Testament also warns against gossip and slander. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, James 4, verse 11, for example. Okay, gossip may not be intentional malice. Gossip sometimes is careless damage. We didn't intend harm, but it caused it anyway. And that careless damage is actually a matter of putting the ninth commandment at risk. We are risk harming a brother's name by saying something that's untrue. Slander is more intentional. Slander is more malicious. James also makes a point in James 4:11. He adds another argument against this, pointing out that speaking against a brother is a matter of judging the law rather than keeping the law. Because the person is, in a way, setting himself up as judge. He has decided that the brother is guilty. He hasn't got his two or three witnesses. He hasn't done his proper investigation. He hasn't witnessed even anything himself personally. All he's witnessed is hearing another person spread a little bit of gossip or slander, and he picks that up and then passes it on to somebody else, and maybe the person who told him didn't have any witnesses and didn't do any proper investigation. He got it from someone else as well, and so it goes. But we decide that people are guilty and we spread these stories on without following the proper process. And to do so usurps not only the due process that God has laid down, such as Matthew 18, but it also usurps God's place as judge, because we're deciding on the guilt, the truth of the story, and the guilt of the person before we spread it and pass it on. It is no wonder then that the penalty mentioned in verses 19 and 21 is severe for the one, especially for the one who comes with malice. You shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. And what you do to him is to follow, as it's called, the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, which you could sum up by saying that the punishment must match the crime. And the church is not to show pity in this. Life for life. In other words, if someone comes with malice trying to use the judicial system to kill his brother, to have him executed for murder, for example, even though the brother is innocent, this is in effect a case of attempted murder. And the life of the false accuser is then forfeit. Or eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If a brother comes with malice, if someone comes with malice trying to accuse falsely to gain money, for example, from a brother, then he must pay what he tried to get, equivalent, by way of compensation. All of these measures, these hard measures, evidence that of what Lord's Day 43 says when it points out that lying is a device that's used by the devil, and it calls down God's intense anger. And that is why these measures are severe. In fact, liars, those who give themselves to lying without repenting, they are destined for the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21, verse 8. And that is why it is so important that First, we seek forgiveness for this sin. Sins of lying, making false accusation, gossip, slander and such things. That we seek forgiveness for those things for ourselves through the Lord Jesus Christ and with the help of God's Spirit. And that we strive to resist these sins and strive to uphold the truth and to uphold our neighbours and especially our brother's reputation out of love for God's name and out of gratitude for the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has given us all this new name that we have, his name. And this is also why it is so important for the church to uphold these truths by insisting on Matthew 18. Being ready to warn against gossip and slander, warn against dishonesty, and even if necessary, to discipline such sins, especially where there is a case of obvious and unrepented malice involved. We see this duty of the church in the fourth and final point for the good of the church. For in verse 19, the discipline of the malicious witness is seen to purge the evil from among you. In the Old Testament, that was often done by way of execution. Nowadays, it's sometimes done by excommunication in the extreme. But it can also be done when discipline leads to repentance, because there too the evil is purged. And this is one of the reasons why we say that church discipline is for the good of the sinner, but it is also for the good of the church, and of course to uphold the Lord's name. And it's very evident that this is so in the case of these sins against the ninth commandment, that this is for the church's good. Because false accusation and lying and gossip and slander, these things can divide and damage a church very quickly. It can quickly turn one group in the church against a certain member of the congregation. It can then cause another group to rally behind the one accused to defend him. And before you know it, there's more and more bad blood, ill feelings towards the accused from one group, even if he doesn't deserve it, and ill feeling between the two groups, those for and those against the accused. This can create a bad feeling in a church. It can create a certain atmosphere that visitors can pick up on, and young people can also be hurt by. It can do a lot of damage. Not only does discipline remove bad leaven, it also acts as a deterrent for the future. Verse 20. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. No doubt the Israelite would think twice about bringing an unwitnessed accusation or bringing a case that was carelessly put together or coming with an accusation grounded in malice, if he knew that that might bounce back on him according to the law of retaliation, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And a church member today will think twice if he knows that his elders will not even listen if the accusation is not properly witnessed, and if he hasn't been first to speak to the brother. And if they know that their elders are prepared to admonish such things, and if they know that the church, if necessary, will even follow through with church discipline. Those things can be deterrents. But the biggest deterrent to lying, false witness, false accusation, gossip and slander, along with the biggest incentive to do exactly the opposite to those things, to love the truth, to speak and acknowledge it openly, and at the same time, to guard and advance our neighbours and especially our brother's good name, things that Lord's Day 43 says, the biggest deterrent to avoiding the negative and the biggest incentive to following through with the positive is how we view the Lord, how we view the God of truth, how we view the Lord Jesus Christ and his merciful work by which he has given us a new name that needs to be upheld. And moreover, the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge. We are not the judge, he is. The biggest incentive and deterrent is the love that the Lord Jesus, the love that God has for his church and for every member of it. And our own love of God and the image of God where we see that in our neighbour and especially in our brother. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to remember that we not only have to uphold the truth, but we also have to deal with people and reputations. And therefore, will you help us to speak the truth in a way that will help rather than harm our neighbour and especially our brethren? Will you enable the church also to keep these things in mind in the process of discipline, to seek the truth and the welfare of our neighbour and our brother, and also to seek the good of the church at the same time as we seek to uphold your reputation, the name of the Lord? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have followed truth and justice, which is required by the ninth commandment, with respect to how we treat our neighbour and with respect to church discipline, truth and justice. Psalter hymnal 251, or from Sing to the Lord, number 119, verses 121 to 128, and after that, we will hear God's blessing and have the opportunity to sing the doxology. If you're not already standing and wish to do so to hear God's blessing upon his people, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then as doxology number 488, or from Sing to the Lord 528, stanzas 1 to 3 and 5.